Encounters improve the quality of our lives. Encounters come to reveal to us the futility of life without God. Encounters will activate purpose and calling in our life. Encounters come to restore intimacy and fellowship.
The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Encounters come to restore intimacy. Encounters come to reveal to us the futility of life. If you don't have a relationship with God, anything of value can become God to you. Welcome to Encounter Jesus Ministries, sustaining an experiential knowledge of God and walking in the fullness of our eternal ordination. Now, listen to God's servant, Apostle Oropo Michael, as he takes us through an encounter with the Word.
Hallelujah. Again, you are welcome to Bible studies. Can we have our screens on? We are dealing with very sensitive issues. Christianity has come to a point where it's not just enough to belong to a church. It's not just enough to bear the name that you are a Christian. You must know what you believe, and you must have the capacity to communicate what you believe. Your convictions will be challenged not just by your circumstances, not just by the devil, but by the many rising worldviews that want to discredit not just the integrity of God, but everything God stands for and everything God represents in our world. This is why it's important for everyone to cognitively, and I use that word with emphasis, that means be able to mentally understand and express your convictions. There is a level and a realm of faith where you don't really believe because you have seen. You believe to see. That's the realm of faith. So there are many things you believe that you may not even know how you came about believing them, but you cannot doubt their evidences. But we must also be able to articulate our faith so that those who don't have faith will not argue the veracity of the things we talk about. That's the kind of Christianity that we need now. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I think verse 15, can you project that scripture? What's wrong with the screens? So project on the LED screen why these ones are booting. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready to give an answer to every man, because there are people who want to challenge what you believe. You must be trained and you must build capacity to be able to defend and express it. It's on this wise that the apostles of old took out time to explain doctrine in a very cognitive manner so that those who believe will be able to communicate it. And Luke was speaking from Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. He said, for as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. He said, it seemed good also to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you, most excellent Theophilus. So spiritual things and spiritual heritages are not just communicated by impartations. They are not just communicated through atmospheres. They are communicated through doctrine. They are communicated through a set of teachings that represent our belief system. And one of the things we must do in church is to teach people these things until they know it and they are able to communicate it. If you look at what he said, he outlined some very sensitive things. Go back to Luke chapter 1 verse 1 and see the way this guy communicated these things. Because it's one thing to know truth. It's another thing to communicate it. They are two different things entirely. How you come to know what you know and how you communicate it is completely different. And communicating truth must be methodical if it will be impactful and relevant. You don't just communicate truth haphazardly. People will be doing many things. They won't know the one that produces results. And even if they have results, they won't have the capacity to replicate results because they don't understand the methods, the systematic approach to spiritual realities. He said they have set forth in order. That's the first word. There is an orderly manner in the presentation of truth. They didn't just scatter it everywhere. They set it forth in order. And he said those things that were set forth in order are the things that are most surely believed. That means there are other things we believe, but the foundation of our faith does not rest on it. So they know the things that are the majors, and they know the things that are the minors. And then the things that are the majors, they were set forth in order, in a structured and methodical manner. And then he went further to emphasize the fact that he gained perfect understanding. So a man cannot have perfect understanding except as truth is communicated to him in order. He said, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, all the things that are important were communicated in order. And because they were communicated in order, he gained perfect understanding. And he said, now that I have perfect understanding, it seemed good to me also discipling you to communicate these same things to you in that orderly manner. This is how the heritage of the faith is preserved. When it is communicated in order, when it is understood, and when it is transferred from one generation to another. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2, when Paul was talking to Timothy, he said, the things that you have received from me before many witnesses, he said, the same communicate to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. So you see that these guys, at every time, they were concerned about four generations, at least. The ones they received, they communicated to their own disciples, and they wanted their own disciples to communicate to their own disciples. So by all means, truth should be secured for four generations. That is what brings about impact when it has to do with understanding spiritual things. And we said there are several things that we needed to consider. And so we took time to break them down. And I highlighted a few of them. The first, I said, is the doctrine of God. We need to understand who God is. And I said in theology, we summarize that doctrine as theology, the study of God. The word theology is from two words, theo and logos. Theo is God, logos means study. So it's the study of God. And then we said the second thing is Christology. Because as you study God, like we are doing and we are going to continue tonight, you will discover that the understanding and the expression of the mode of his existence is as a triune being. So you have the Father, you have the Son who is the Christ, and you have the Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of the Father. So if we study the person of God from the perspective of the Father and the Godhead, we are also going to study the person of God from the perspective of the Christ. So studying God in the person of Christ is what we call Christology. And then we have pneumatology, studying God from the person of his Spirit. If you understand this, I said, your worship will be accurate and your existence will have meaning. This is why it's very important. Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan. He said, you know not what you worship. He said, but we know who we worship. So it's one thing to be religious, doing a lot of things, and you don't even know the one you are worshiping. So for your worship to be accurate and for you to receive the most of God in order to find meaning in your existence, you need to understand who God is. And in dealing with God, You must know the Father, you must know the Son, you must know the Holy Ghost, and you must also know how they coexist together as one. We are going to deal with that. And then we say we'll look at the doctrine of scriptures. That is called bibliography. We need to understand the scripture from several perspectives. Because if you don't understand the scripture, you have a lot of problems. In order to understand the scripture, you need to understand, first of all, the inspiration of the scriptures. Where does the word come from? You need to understand the inerrancy of scripture. That means scriptures cannot err. The accuracy and precision of scripture. You need to understand the authority of scripture. Why does scripture have authority and it becomes the basis for both belief and practice as far as the Christian faith is concerned? And then you need to also understand the clarity of scripture. Because although scripture contains the mysteries of God, it is understandable. And so you need to understand how to present it in an understandable manner. And then you also need to understand the art of biblical interpretation, hermeneutics. How is scriptures explained? It is when you understand all of these things that scriptures will begin to make meaning. Because there are many Christians who think the Bible is another history book. And that is so because they don't understand hermeneutics. They don't understand inerrancy of scripture. They don't understand the authority of scripture. They don't understand the clarity of scripture. So they just look at it as another book. The Bible is not another book. The Bible is the word of God. And you need to interact with it as such. But for that to come into your consciousness, you must be taught what the Bible represents from all of this perspective. So that's bibliography. Because we believe in the Holy Scripture. It's one of the things that is most surely believed amongst us. And then we also looked at anthropology, which is the doctrine of man. Because there's a way we believe man to be. Others consider man to be another biological being, just like an animal that operates by blood and has a mind. But we understand man from a deeper sphere. We understand man to be the image of God, created in his likeness. It is on the strength of that we know that man cannot have meaning except as he has relationship with God. And so if you don't understand who man is from the perspective of God, you will think man is all about existing and having what to eat and what to drink. But we know that man has a deeper meaning than just walking around. This is what informs how we live our lives. And so you may be living your life fully committed to God. Somebody else who doesn't know man from the depths of his creation may think you are foolish. It is actually a function of his ignorance. Otherwise, why do you need to waste time every week to come sit in church and listen to the word of God twice or thrice a week? Why do you need to earn your money and then you come drop it in an offering basket that you are giving an offering? For what? The man who doesn't know who man is thinks life is all about transaction. Anything that does not bring about increase is not necessary. But you have a deeper meaning. You know that your essence is connected to God. So we need to also understand who man is from the perspective of God, so that we will know the essence of man and we also know the purpose of man. Because every one of us sitting here, we have a unique purpose in God. He said, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you and I ordained you to be a prophet. I'm doing this recap because somebody may just stumble on this message and he wouldn't have heard the last two teachings. So he wouldn't know where we are coming from or where we are going to. And so we said we're also going to look at the doctrine of salvation. And we said that is called soteriology. Because once upon a time, man fell. And until man is saved, Jesus said the flesh profited nothing. So a man can be a billionaire, but he doesn't have relevance where it matters. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his soul? So when a Christian is evaluating life and existence, he is evaluating life from different places, different structures, and different understanding. Somebody else can think, if I'm the richest man in the world, that's all I need. There was such a man called the rich fool. He gathered his barn and everything was free. He said, now my soul will rest. And the owner of the soul called him. What do you mean by rest? There's a difference between rest and relaxation. You can relax on your own, but if you need rest, it can only be given. Because there remaineth a rest for a particular people who find God. So rest is not a product of relaxation. Rest is a product of attaining the standards of God. And for you to ever find rest, you must be saved and you must understand the power of your salvation. So we need to also understand that aspect. So we are going to deal with it, because salvation is one of the things most surely believed amongst us. And we said, we're also going to do the study of demonology to understand our enemies. The Bible says we are not ignorant of the devices of the devil. If you are ignorant, you'll be in trouble. And so the reason we are studying demonology is not to search out the power of Satan. We already know that as believers, we have authority over every principality and power and every name that is named, both in this world and in the world that is to come. But in order not to be ignorant of the strategies of the devil, it's important for us to study how he operates so that we will know how to walk within the boundary of our victory in Christ. For example, a quarrel can just emanate between two people who are fulfilling purpose. If they don't know how the devil operates, they will kill themselves. But if they understand that one of the ways the devil operates is to divide people, they will look beyond that quarrel. They will not even bother to study the facts, who is right or wrong. They will make peace. Because peace is more important than who is right or wrong. Because a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If that level of wisdom and that level of approach to life will only come if you understand how the devil works. So we need to also study demonology. Not because it's a core of our salvation, but it impacts on our victory in life. And then we say we'll study the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. Why do we gather together? Who are we? What is our identity? And what are we here for? It is part of the things that we believe. And then finally, we say we have to study eschatology, which is the doctrine of the end time. There is a way this world will end. There's a way man will end. If you think this world is just another random manifestation born out of explosion of matter, you are joking. At the end of time, every one of us will appear before a throne. We'll first of all be judged either unto salvation or condemnation, and then we'll be judged for rewards. Because God is not unjust to forget your labor of love. It is your understanding of how this world will end that will determine the caution with which you live your life now. And so these are some of the things we want to examine in as a way of understanding the things that are most surely believed amongst us. And in order to do this, we began from the very first, which is the doctrine of God. And so last week, we looked at, we began studying the doctrine of God, and we said the doctrine of God or theology is an aspect of knowledge called theism. When anybody begins to explore God, he has entered a realm of knowledge called theism. And we said there are two dimensions to theism. The first dimension to theism is a belief system that does not believe in the existence of God. And then the second aspect of theism is a belief system about God that believes in his existence. So there are people in this world that are non-theistic. That means they don't believe in the existence of God. And there are people in this world that are theistic. That means they believe in the existence of God. In order to give better clarity, we decided to categorize them into basic aspects of this belief system. And so for the non-theistic people, we said there are four major non-theistic views. Number one, we said atheism. And those who practice atheism are called atheists. What is this belief system? They don't believe God exists at all. And so as far as they are concerned, they are their own God. Anything they want to do is what they will do. There's no consequence about it. They decide how to live their lives. And should any consequence come from it, they are willing to handle it. They are the God of themselves because there's no God anywhere. That's the atheistic view. And then we say we have the agnosticism. And we say the agnosticism is practiced by people called agnostics. And what do they believe? They believe God may exist, but man does not have the mental competence to find him. And so if God exists and we cannot find God, it's better to just sustain a willful ignorance. So the agnostic is not arguing that God does not exist, but as far as he's concerned, even if he does, you can't know him. So let's just enjoy our ignorance and go away. So for the agnostic, his willful ignorance is his God. And then we say we have the pragmaticism, or those who are called pragmatists. And what is this belief system? They believe that what you can see and touch is what is. Forget the idea of God. If you cannot verify it scientifically, If you cannot verify it factually, forget any other thing you are doing. Everything you are doing as far as they are concerned is mysticism. So they deal with life as they see it. And so what they see and touch is their God. So as far as they are concerned, there's no God anywhere. The earth is about facts. The earth is about reality. What you know, see and touch as far as your senses are concerned. And then we have those that we call existentialisms. And the existentialism type of belief is a belief that sustains a faith kind of operation that the world is purposeless. So just enjoy yourself. Anything you do that brings enjoyment, just do it while it lasts. That is what life is about. So life is about enjoying yourself and having fun. So every other holiday, they are looking for one of the places where there is a world wonder to go and enjoy themselves. So holiday in January, they are in Dubai. Holiday in February, they are in Tokyo. Holiday in March, they are in Bahamas. As far as they are concerned, life is pleasure. Enjoy, enjoy. Today you are here, tomorrow you are no more, and life is over. There's nothing like God as far as they are concerned. So these are some of the major non-theistic views. And then we said, when you are dealing with the theistic views, there are also about four major theistic views. And we began to look at them, five of them actually. I said number one is pantheism. And I say pantheism believe there is God. But in pantheistic view, they believe everything is God and God is everything. So long as you are interacting with something, that thing holds a meaning. And because it holds a meaning, it is God unto itself. And that view is erroneous because everything is not God. Rather, there is a God of everything. Are you following this? And then we said after the pantheistic view, we have the dualism view. And the dualism view believes that God is two opposite forces that has always been in contention with itself. So they have good and evil. They have light and darkness. So as far as they are concerned, anything in this world has an opposite. And that opposite is a contrast. Those two forces opposing themselves, to them is God. So it's good and evil that controls how we think. So good and evil must be God. If you do wrong, you feel bad. If you do good, you feel right. So that operation of good and evil in itself is a force. So it's a type of God. That's how they believe it. So that is called dualism. And then we have what we call polytheism. Polytheism believes everything is not God, but there are many gods. And I gave you an example of the Greek mythology that has several gods, from Zeus to Ares to Helena, and so many of those gods. There's a god for everything. God of thunder, God of fertility, God of beauty, God of anger, God of death. So anything that is a major factor in life, there's a god watching over it. That's the polytheistic view. And I'm told that the Hindus have over 2 million gods. No wonder they are over 1.6 billion because they will need a lot of gods for that. Glory to God. So there's polytheistic view. And then there is the view called deism. Deism believes there is God but is absent. So it's a belief system that suggests or postulates an absentee God. What does that mean? It is the power and principle of God that runs creation. But in essence and in being, God is not part of creation. So it's like God created the world and went on a journey and allowed the world to be regulated by his power and his principle. He's not part of creation. So they believe in an absentee God. And then finally, we have the monotheistic view. And I said the monotheistic view is the view that believes there is what? One God. And that is where Christians belong. However, I said it's not enough to just carve your niche as a monotheistic person. Because not only Christians, there are several other religions that also believes in one God. And many people make the mistake to say all of us are serving the same God. And so now they are even trying to advance for one world religion. That thing is from the pit of hell. Anybody who supports it is part of the Antichrist agenda. We are not all serving one God. The God we are serving is all by himself. He said, I am God and I'm God alone. There's none beside me. And that God has a way he manifested himself. Any other being that is worshipped who does not manifest himself like him is not our God. So please don't go into political correctness. Don't go into under the pressure of being accepted by everybody. And then you come to sit with a Muslim, a Jew, a Sikh, or a Mahurat. How do they call it now? You sit on the same table and say all of us are serving the same God. We are not all serving the same God. The God we serve is one God, but he has character. He has qualities. He has attributes. He has mode of manifestation. And for you who is a Christian, you must understand everything about your God so that you are not swept into the crowd to assume we are serving the same God and you encounter a spirit that you don't know. Are you following this? So we took our time to begin to study about our God. Those of us who have the belief system called Christianity. We took time to study our God. And I made a very profound statement. I said, our studying God does not mean we will know him. God cannot be taught by a man. God can only be revealed by his spirit. Jesus was speaking. He said, no one can know God except he whom the Father reveals him to. But we are studying him because studying him will help us know about him. So that it becomes easier for him to be revealed to us. And so that when he is revealed to us, we can have confirmation. Oh, this is what the Bible said about him. That's right. This is what the Bible said about him. So if the Holy Ghost is revealing God to you, and the God that is being revealed to you is not holy, he will say no. What the Bible says about him is that he's holy. If the Holy Ghost reveals a God to you, and that God is not righteous, you say no. The God that the Bible postulates is a righteous God. How come I'm not seeing these indicators? Are you seeing that? So every revelation you have about God must be consistent to what you know about him. This is why we are studying about him. So it makes it easy for him to be revealed, and it also confirms him to you when he's revealed. As a young Christian, I used to study a lot the writings of Kenneth E. Hagin. And Kenneth Hagin met Jesus 8 times. And on few of those occasions, Jesus will tell him something. He's seeing Jesus. They are talking. And when Jesus tells him something, he will tell Jesus, please show me in the Bible. And Jesus was never offended. Jesus will take him to the scripture and show him exactly what he was talking about. So he needed what he knew about God from scriptures to confirm the God that is being revealed to him. There are many people who don't know God from scripture. They take it is written for granted. And so they start encountering strange spirits. They fast for 40 days, they come back, they become mad. Because they don't know about God. So anything they see in the spirit realm, they say it's God. So long as it is esoteric, so long as it's an apparition, and so long as they are feeling something, they come back and start a deliverance ministry. And a demon enthrones himself over a territory. You now come later, you start seeing this deliverance ministry. They are taking money to pray for people. The God we know does what he does for free. You now come, this deliverance ministry, they are going to take their bath in the river by 12 midnight. And there's a special soap that this God gave. The God we know didn't give soap. He gave us the word and the spirit. This deliverance ministry, you now discover that immorality is rampant. In fact, they create a doctrine that balances it. This God, I know you encountered something, but the character of this your God is not consistent with what is revealed. Are you following? So in order for you not to encounter a God, to start a strange deliverance or prophetic or apostolic ministry, let's find out what the Bible said about God. And so we began first from affirming his existence. And we gave 8 arguments that prove that this our God is not a fiction of our imagination, that it truly exists. And I said this is not from a philosophical perspective. It's from a theological perspective. So there are scriptures that back this argument. And we said the first argument is the cosmological argument. Nothing begins by itself. Everything you see was created. That is why you can't just come here and something will just be here. And so the Bible told us that everything there is was created. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, it said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, in Hebrews 11:3, it told us that this God that created the heavens and the earth also sustains all things by the word of his power. So creation is a proof that there is a creator. And so as far as we are concerned, the cosmological argument, which is the argument of creation, proves to us that God exists. The second argument is the teleological argument. And we said the teleological argument is the argument of design. Creation is not just random. Creation is so orderly. And we know that it will take a definite intelligence who has a purpose to create something that is so orderly. If you look at man, for example, see the way you function. Your hand has a purpose. Your leg has a purpose. Your mouth has a purpose. And then you have a complex brain that coordinates all the activities between your hand, your leg, your eye, your nose, your ears. Is that something that just blew out of a Big Bang? So it's Big Bang that created a brain that is so complex that coordinates your speech, coordinates your intelligence, coordinates your emotion. As we are sitting calmly now, if somebody looks at you and says you are beautiful, you just start smiling. The brain immediately secretes hormones that brings happiness. And if somebody looks at you and insults you, you are infuriated. Same you can switch in 2 minutes from one extreme to another. And you say that level of design and coordination came from an explosion. This explosion needs to happen again. How come it has not happened since it happened last? So these are funny, funny things. Some say man evolved from Homo sapiens. Why did we stop evolving? Because the last time we checked, we have remained like this. If we evolved from Homo sapiens and evolved into baboons, now we have evolved into us. Why have we not evolved into the next being? Why are we still like this? So those tales are just funny tales. The design of nature reveals God. Every day, when it's 12 hours, the sun is up. The next 12 hours, everywhere becomes dark because the earth is rotating around the sun. And then every once, 365 days of the year, the earth will travel around the sun once. Every 24 hours, the earth rotates around itself once. And you say that complex arrangement just happened from an explosion. No. The Bible told us the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. There's a being who controls what is happening here. Nothing is happening here on its own accord. Scriptures reveal to us that everything happening here, there is a power that is sustaining it. There is a power. And if you study Genesis chapter 1 from verse 1 to 30, the Bible reveals to us how God set everything in motion. If you study Psalm 24, verse 1 to 2, the Bible reveals to us how God regulates the activity of the earth. So the design of the earth is not without coordination from a God that is all powerful. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Bible told us he sustains all things by the word of his power. So that's an argument of the existence of God. Number 3, we spoke about the ontological argument. This argument speaks about the essence of creation. You have seen that for time immemorial, every being is looking for a God to worship. What is that power that is compelling all of us to look for a God? Those who can't find the true God create one for themselves. It goes to mean that there is something on our inside that knows that there is a God. And it's because it's in us, that's why we are seeking God. Sacrifices to spirits have been since man became wise. The pursuit and the seeking of God has been since man existed. In fact, Paul visited the city and they had all the gods they knew. They still knew that there is one they don't know. And they created a statue for the unknown God. Who taught them that they needed to seek God? So this is an intuitive understanding. That means the subject of God is beyond debate. There is something on your inside that makes you know there is God. And the Bible told us that thing on our inside is the light of God. In John chapter 1 verse 4, it said in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he said the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So every man that comes into this world has a measure of light in his spirit that affirms to him unconsciously yet intuitively that there is a God somewhere. Even the atheist that is arguing that there's no God, he's arguing that there's no God because he knows there's a God. Because why is he not arguing about other things that are not? Why is it about God that is arguing that there's no God? You don't argue about what is not. That you are arguing about what is not means something is suggesting to you there's something like that. Because apart from God, how many other things are they arguing about that is not? There is intuition. We call that argument ontological argument. And then we look at the anthropological argument, which is the argument of the design of man. The Bible reveals to us that man is created in the image and the likeness of God. And when we read our Bible, we see that some of the characteristics that we possess, both in our nature and in our actions, are consistent with God. For example, intrinsically built into us is a desire for good and a hate for evil. We see that that is also in God. Intrinsically built into us is a triune kind of existence, spirit, soul, and body. The Bible revealed to us that God is a triune being. So man's imagery and man's righteous character in his pure state reveals something about God. So that argument also is an argument that suggests and proves the existence of God. Genesis 1:26, it said, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness." And then we have the biological argument. Since we came into this world, we have not seen life begin on its own. Every life comes from a pre-existing life. All of the organisms that exist, no one just appears. From the amoeba, to the spiders, to the snakes, up until man who is at the top of the chain. No lion appears. No man appears. No snake appears. Any life you see came from pre-existing life. The question now is, where did the first man come from? It means there is an author of life that created that man. And the Bible revealed to us clearly, Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness." And he said, "In the image of God, he made him, male and female, he made them both." Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, it said, "God formed the man from the ground and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." So we know that the life of man came from within God. John chapter 1 verse 4, "In him was life. The life was the light of man." So we came from a life source. And so our emergence proves that there is a God. Are you following this? I'm telling you this because you may stand somewhere and somebody will start telling you that what you call God is a fiction of your imagination. And what you call church is religion, is born out of you are being brainwashed. And many Christians will be stranded, they won't know what to do. If they tell them, if you claim you have God, prove him. And it's not everywhere you can use miracles. Because if you use miracles, a magician will also come and do something. So they will tell you there are many spirits that empower men. There are places where you need to argue what they can see. And they cannot deny. It is in such corridors that these kinds of theological arguments become important. I'm reiterating it because it's important. Don't just sit and listen. When you leave this class, listen to it again. Let it become part of your consciousness. Apart from the fact that it has an impact on your faith and your consciousness, it will become a defense around your conviction. Because we have made it look almost as if Christianity is a mindless religious move. So we don't use our mind. If we are praying, it's like this. If we are singing, it's like this. And nobody's thinking. See, there is a what, there is a how, and there is a why. Any spiritual thing you are doing, and all you know is what, you won't have result. You are wasting your time. So don't just know worship. Don't just know prayer. Don't just know fasting. After you know what, also labor to know how. Because how is superior to what. It is from how that results come from. And then don't just know how, know why. It is from why that meaning comes from. So I can know what as prayer. And I will just be praying. But I don't know how to pray. I won't have results. The day I know how to pray, I will start having results. But I can have results and don't even know why I pray. So how produces results. Why produces meaning and essence. So in addition to what, make sure you know how and know why. If your life will be impactful. And what we are teaching us here will be the foundation of how and why of God. We have the moral argument. There's a moral law in the soul of every man. So every man knows the difference between good and evil without being taught. Even a child. If a child insults you, it becomes afraid. It knows he or she has done something wrong. Every being has that moral code inside him to discern between good and evil. And every man also knows that he has an intrinsic responsibility to uphold good and to stop evil. I told you that's why if you are sitting in the public and somebody slaps somebody and starts beating that person, you will see that naturally people will react. What did he do to you? Because we have that intrinsic responsibility to uphold good and to stop evil. Where did it come from? It came from our design. God was the one who put it there. And the Bible calls it the law of the conscience. In Romans chapter 2 verse 14 and 15, it says, even if you don't have the law of God, it says your conscience is a law unto you. And on the basis of your conscience, you will be judged. It's God who put it there. Are you following this? And then finally, we said we have the argument of congruity, which is the argument of agreement. Every argument about God proves in the affirmative that there is God. And so if 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 all affirm it, then it is true. Even the Bible said in the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, every truth is established. This one is 7 witnesses. So we cannot but agree that God exists. Now, having proven God's existence, we now went a bit further into his nature. And we say God's nature is principally a spirit being. John chapter 4 verse 24. Jesus said God is spirit. He said they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we said this is why God is invincible and God is intangible to us. Because he is spirit. So this will take the pressure from you when you are dealing with God and you say, Lord, I've not seen you. Why have I not seen you? He is spirit. He can reveal himself to you. But your faith is not based on seeing him physically. Because essentially speaking, God is what? Spirit. There are a few that he has revealed himself to. And there are others who have never seen him. All of them fulfilled purpose. So you deal with God not by seeing him. You deal with God by faith. And for you to relate with him by faith and from the place of rest is to understand that he's spirit. Because he's spirit, he is both invincible and intangible to your realm. But I said, although he's invincible and intangible, there are three ways he expresses his essence that makes him tangible. I said, number one is in his love. So you may not see God with your naked eye, but when you interact with the love of God, you will feel his tangibility. John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is a witness of salvation in our spirit that is born out of the love of God. Why does God show so much love? Because God is love. 1 John chapter 4 verse 8, the Bible says God is love. So one of the ways we interact with God's tangibility is in the expression of his love. I said the second way God manifests his spirit essence to make him tangible to us is in his light. First John chapter 1 verse 5, he said, God is light. In him is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. And I said, for some of us who believe in God and have a relationship with him, many times on issues of life, we find ourselves demonstrating wisdom and intelligence that is not a product of our studies or our expertise. That dimension of wisdom is a manifestation of the light of God. The Bible said if we have fellowship with him and we have fellowship with one another, it says we walk in light. So there is a light of God that comes to shine on our darkness. So you will discover that you have made many right decisions in your life, not because you studied about it in the university, but because at that moment of decision, you just knew what to do. How did you come to know what to do and you were precise in your action? It's because there's a light in your spirit. That is God demonstrating his tangibility to you. And this is why we pray. Because now we know that there's a light in us. So before we take action, we go to consult with God so that that light can shine forth. And he said, my word is a light unto your feet and a lamp unto your path. So we don't walk in darkness because our God is the light of our spirit. And then finally, I said, the Bible called him a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. He said, our God is a consuming fire. And I said, that speaks of his judgment and his authority. Why do you think you err and you lose your peace and you want to repent? Because there is a consciousness and an evidence, a tangible aspect of the lordship of God over your soul that although you can't explain, but it's tangible to you. So you see that somebody does what is wrong, he loses his peace. He's afraid. He cannot rest. What is that convicting power on his inside? It's the consuming fire. That same power in you is what puts the responsibility on you to do what is right from what is wrong. And so many people who don't know about God or have a relationship with him, the Bible said their conscience have been seared with a hot iron. So they don't do good and they don't feel a responsibility for good. But for you who know him in his tangibility, you don't only strive to do good. When you do what is wrong, you can't sleep. Because there is a judgment dimension of God that is tangible to your soul. And if you don't make peace with God before you leave this world, there will be anxiety. You need to go to where people die frequently. It will put a fear to serve God in your heart. Some people, when they are dying, they are literally shouting and begging. Because the judgment of God becomes more real to them. You know, the closer you get to eternity, the more real it is to you. Now, while you are far from eternity, breathing oxygen, you can argue and debate God. The day you leave your body, the debate will end. You will see hell. You will see heaven. You will see the white throne. Nobody will need to explain to you. You will know that this is the white throne. You will know that this is the lake of fire. And you will know that you belong there. But thank God we have chosen God from time. Thank God we have accepted Jesus. And thank God we are following the leading of the Spirit. Thank God I don't belong to hellfire. So for us, when we depart in peace. He said, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the dying of the saints. For us, when we are going, we are conscious of reward. That for all the good that we have done on earth, God is not unjust to forget our labor of love. So we are thinking like Paul. He said, I have finished my race. I have completed my course. There remaineth for me a crown of life. Not, oh, where do I go to? No, I'm going to be with God. And I'm not just going to be with God. I'll be crowned a prince. That's where I'm going to. He said, absence from the body is presence with the Lord. And we know this thing. That's what our faith anchors on. But it's because we believe in his tangibility. Now, having dealt with that, we decided to press even deeper into his nature. And we said, there are two dimensions to God's nature. There is his essential nature, which is what makes him. And there is his moral nature, which is how he expresses his purpose and his will in his generality. Are you following? His essential nature is exclusively his. He can't share it. But his moral nature is communicable. So everyone that God creates in his image, he imparts his moral nature into them. So these are the two natures or dimensions of nature that defines who God is. And we began last week by looking at his moral nature. We said, number one, God is eternal. And we said, what that means is that he has no beginning, he has no end. There has never been a time where God is not. And there will never be a time where God will not be. He is before the beginning and he is after the end. So he is eternal in nature. Isaiah 41 verse 4. I just read one or two scriptures. Isaiah 41 verse 4. Quickly. It says, who hath wrought and done it, calling generations from the beginning? It says, I the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Imagine how he introduced himself. Who has created all these things you are seeing? He says, it is me. I called it forth before the beginning. I am with the beginning. I am with the end. I am he. What a way to introduce himself. If they say introduce yourself now, you say, I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. I'm a banker. I'm a businessman. God doesn't introduce himself like that. I am before the beginning. I am after the end. I created all things. I am eternal. My God. What a salutation. See, this is why you shouldn't be proud. As we are sitting now, all the seconds you live here is already counted. The reason you think you are Alpha and Omega is because you didn't know. If they show you now, it's like bandwidth. You will become active about your purpose on earth. Be active, be active. Well, the bandwidth is still much anyway. So, take your time to know God and serve Him. Glory to God. 1 Timothy 1:17. God is eternal. He has always been. He will always be. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is before the beginning. He is after the end. He said, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invincible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That's why I told you, one of the reasons we serve God is because of who He is, before what He has done. So everything you are seeing came from God, because He is before the first. He is before the beginning. He is eternal. The second attribute of God, essential attribute of God we looked at, is that God is self-existent. He is the only being that His existence is because of Him. You and I are not existing for ourselves. You and I are existing because of God. But God is not existing because of you. He's existing because of Him. So He's the only being that His purpose is in Him. His existence is in Him. And His being is also Him. Nothing, He's not here for anything and for anybody. He's here for Himself. And every other thing is here because of Him. So He is the self-existent one. Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. The Bible said, when He was introducing Himself. Exodus 3:14, quickly. And God said unto Moses, tell them, because they were asking, He was asking, when I go, who should I tell them, said to me. He said, tell them, I am that I am, have sent you. I am what I am. I will be what I will be. I have always been what I am. And that's how I will always be. So I am because of I. I'm not am because... Sometimes you need nomenclature and utterance to speak about Him. This is why anything God does is right, so long as He likes it. Because He's living for Himself. You are not living for yourself. Imagine those of you who are leaders. If you don't come here for service, you are in trouble. But if God chooses not to come for this service, He's right. We are here because of Him. Are you following? If He chose to be somewhere else, He will be right. So if you are wise, go and look for where He is and go there. So the service is because of Him. It's not because of the service. The altar is because of Him. It's not because of the altar. His meaning is in Himself. His existence is in Himself. His purpose is in Himself. See, that's why He's called God. So when we are saying God, this is why. There's no other being that operates in this class. Only Him operates here. All the other beings that are worshipped across the world, they have a beginning. And we know their history. And all the other beings that have been, once upon a time, they were living to achieve something. God is not trying to achieve anything. He is His achievement. His purpose is in Himself. Self-existence. Number three, He is immutable. It means two things. Number one, God cannot change. And number two, God has never changed. He has always been the way He is. And He will always be the way He is. He cannot change and He has never changed. If Adam comes now, he will say it's the way he was that he still is. So time doesn't change him. He doesn't evolve. That's why the Bible calls him Ancient of Days. He's not growing older. He's as old as he will always be. If the angels that have lived for billions of aeons, they will tell you, this is how this being has been. No. We have never seen any change. He's as he is that he is. He's immutable. And when he talked about himself, this is what he said. Malachi 3:6. He said, I am the Lord. I change not. So you, the children of Israel, are not consumed. Now, it's on the basis of his immutability that we can trust him. So if God tells you, tomorrow you will prosper, you can bank on it. Nothing will change it. Nothing can change it. And he will not change. If God tells you that, don't worry, you will not die, go and rejoice. Because you know that the authority and the state from whence he spoke, that's the same thing, state and authority with which he will be tomorrow. If I tell you that in 2 weeks time, meet me, I will give you something. In 2 weeks, I may be in Congo. And I may really want to give you that. I mean, every man should have integrity. But what happens if you come in 2 weeks and I say, sorry, they just robbed me. What I wanted to give you was stolen. I don't have it anymore. So I have integrity, but it's no longer there. And you can come, I can say, I lost it. And truly, I may lose it. But God, you can't steal from God. God can't lose it. He will have it. And in case he doesn't have it, he will create it. Because he is creator. He's not just sustainer. He is creator. So when God cannot change, it's because everything he needs to be himself comes from him. He is the sustainer of himself. And is the sustainer of everything around him. So you can bank on him. I don't know any other God like this. That's why I told you, we are not worshipping the same God. The one we are worshipping introduced himself to us. He said he's eternal. He said he's self-existent. He said he's immutable. Hope you notice that all the scriptures I'm reading here, he's the one who is saying it himself. It's not somebody talking about him. He's the one introducing himself. From Isaiah 41 verse 4 that speaks of his eternity, to Malachi 3:6 that speaks of his immutability, to Exodus 3:14 that speaks of his self-existent nature. Number 4, essential attribute. We said God is omnipotent. Omnipotent. That means he has all powers at all times. There has never been a time when God depletes in power. He has all powers for all things at all times. So Jesus was speaking, he said, with man, it's impossible. He said, but with God, all things are what? Possible. With man, it's what? Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And we said, according to omnipotence, it means God has the power to do all things, and God also has the power to put his power under his will. You know, people come up and start saying, you say, God has all power. God can do all things. Can God lie? Lying is not part of his will. So he has the authority to do only what is within his will. So omnipotence means he has all power, and he has all power to control all power. So he only does what is within his will. It's on this wise that Jeriezer said, what was the mantra now? What God cannot do does not exist. He's speaking about the omnipotence of God. But the omnipotence of God is not lawless. The omnipotence of God is within the confines of God's will. See, there are people who have power, but they don't have power to control their power. So they stand up today, if they want to kill people, they kill them. They stand up today, if they want to molest people, they molest them. That's not God. God has all the power to do all things, but he has the power to keep his power within his will. That's why we call him omnipotent. So the power of God is holy and righteous and consistent with the will of God. Satan doesn't have all powers, and he still can't control the little that he has. Any direction his appetite takes him, he wields it there. And there are many men like that, like some of our leaders. The moment they give them small power in government, they first of all come. How much is in that account? Money that government, the previous government saved. If they have the wisdom to go and buy 10 cars, bring them here. Oga, the money is not for cars. Oh. The money is for health. It's for security. It's for education. He doesn't care. The little power, he can't control it. So the power controls him. So God has all power, but the power of God does not control God. God controls his power. Are you following? So he is omnipotent. Psalms 1. Okay, Revelation 19 verse 6. I'm giving you just one scriptures. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It is in the context of his power that he reigns. And then we said, God is omniscient. And I said, as omniscient, he is all-knowing. So he knows all things in all times, at all times. Are you following this? He knows what? All things in all times, at all times. See, I'm looking at this hall. Do you know that although I'm looking like I'm looking at everything, I don't know what's happening in the media there. Somebody may be whispering to somebody there and say, you get chingon there, give me, I want you something. Meanwhile, I'll be assuming here that the people on the keyboard are praying in tongues and they are typing the scriptures I'm quoting. Somebody may be there now dozing. I no sleep yesterday. I don't know. And then even those of you who are sitting in front of me here, somebody might sit in front and his face is like he's interacting with the spirit. And meanwhile, he said, Kai, if I knew, I would have ate before coming. Why didn't I eat? And this food was, I already microwaved it. What happened? What happened? Meanwhile, me, I'm thinking he's being blessed. He's receiving the word of the Lord. But not God. God knows what? All things, at all times, in all times. Now, what does it mean at all times? That means everything happening everywhere now, God knows it. And then what does it mean in all times? That means all the times that have been, both in eternity and in time. So the timeless time and the time that is calibratable. God knows everything that has happened. So as I'm talking now, everything that happened in every second of the day yesterday, God knew it. In all of the universe. And everything that already will happen, it has not yet happened. No. Everything that will happen tomorrow, in every second, God already knows it. And he doesn't just know it for yesterday and tomorrow. He knows it since the first creation, and he knows it till the end of time. If that's all God knows, it's already too much. But that is not all. God also knows everything inside God. Hope you know God is bigger than existence. Existence came out of him. As big as existence is a dot inside God. So God does not just know everything in existence at all time and in all time. God knows everything inside God at all times and in all times. As you are sitting here, you don't know your liver. You don't know your brain. You have never seen it. So have you seen the back of your ear before? You don't know here. But God knows everything inside God at all times, in all time. So when we say God is omniscient, he knows all things. See, this is why I'm not afraid of tomorrow. God knows every step I will take tomorrow. God knows every step I will take this year. So if I commit my life to God, it is the biggest insurance. I know that the one who knows tomorrow is the one who is leading me into tomorrow. So I'm not coming into tomorrow like a stranger. I'm coming into tomorrow like somebody who has lived there for aeons. Because the one taking me there created tomorrow. See, our faith has a basis. There's an understanding we have. That's why the Bible says, through faith we understand. We don't just believe mindlessly. There's something we know about God that makes us dare to believe. That's why when God gives you instruction, it's a joy to obey. It's only those who don't know God that struggle to obey him. God shows up today and says, don't travel. Thank you, Father. Trip canceled. God shows up, empty all your account. Give it to that orphanage. Give it to that mission. Thank you, Father. Everything gone. There's no crying. The one who is all powerful and the one who is all knowing is the one who is instructing. The Bible says, not given to man that walketh to order his step. I don't have sufficient intelligence to determine what to do. So I surrender my life to God. Because he's omnipotent, he's omniscient. If that was all, it would have been good. But God is also omnipresent. So he doesn't just know he's there. I can know that on this journey, all will be well with you. But I will not be there with you. Hope you know that nothing compares to presence. I can tell you, don't worry. Enter that room, they will give you what you want. It is worse apart with me entering the room with you and say, give him what he wants. So God does not just know your tomorrow when he gives you assurance. He is there with you. The presence of God is everywhere and in every place, at every time, in every time. As all knowing, he knows all things. He can't learn anything again. But as omnipresent, he's in all things. He's at every place, at every time, in every plan. This is what the psalmist knew. And he said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. See, if God tells you, don't worry about evil, that is good enough. But if God is with you in evil, that means no evil has the power to affect you. So the psalmist could have a thanksgiving in the valley of the shadow of death. He said, even in the presence of my enemies, he said, my cup runneth over. He is not afraid of his enemies because the one greater than his enemies is with him. This is what the mystery that preserved Israel when Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. Israel already had a word that God will preserve them. The Bible said he rebuked kings for their sake. He said, touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. That alone was enough, but God didn't just send the word. He was in the camp with them. When Balaam went to curse them, he said, there's no enchantment against Israel. There's no divination against Jacob. Why? He said, the shout of the king. See, that's why even when your faith failed, you didn't fail. Your faith is built on your trust in what God says. But the presence of God is superior to your faith. A point came, the faith of Peter failed. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan desires to have you, to sift you as wheat. He said, but I have prayed for you. When God is present, God is walking with you. He's walking with you. He said, he told them to go and they went. Mark 16:20. And he said, and the Lord walking with them, confirming the words with signs and wonders. So they are not just believing in the word of God. God is there walking. When I lay hands on the sick, God is laying hands on the sick. When I'm preaching here and declaring, God is talking through me. He said, when you are called to speak, don't bother what you say. Open your mouth. I will fill it with words. He said, when they hear you, they hear me. That dimension is omnipresent. But you find Christians, a boss threatens you and you are dying, you are fainting. He said, who are you, O mountain, before Zerubbabel? Who are you? The immortal one is here. The invincible one is here. The immutable one. So the reason this revelation is strong is because every other thing God is, this is where it's capped. When God is with you, eternity is with you. When God is with you, all power is with you. When God is with you, everything that makes him God is with you. This is where the glory of our life comes from. I'm not afraid what anybody thinks. I was coming to church a moment ago and I was discussing something with my wife. See, what many people talk means nothing. I don't even think about it. Their word is like a clanging cymbal. My focus is to keep making impact and keep making impact. At some point, the impact will shut you up. You will discover you are wasting your time. See, the reason you think you can still talk is because you have not seen where we are going. When you come to where we are going, you will shut up early and face your own life. I don't care what men say. I don't care what men do. Nothing can affect me. The psalmist said, he said, men have risen up against him. He said, but thou, O Lord, you are a shield for me. You are my glory and the lifter up of my head. I will not be moved for a second. There is no human being on earth that can make me feel afraid for a second. It's not given to them. Except God is not with me. Even when my faith fails, his presence will make the difference. His presence, as important as faith is, he said, the just shall live by faith. But even when my faith fails, if he's present, it's enough. Did you not read about Peter?
Lord, if it be thou, bid me come. He said, come. Peter started walking on the water. But the Bible said they turned back and saw the boisterous wind. And he began to sing. Faith has failed. The next thing, presence was activated. Master, help me. And the Bible said, quickly, hiya. Jesus held him and pulled him up. Why did you doubt? So when faith fails, presence is enough. Presence. He is omnipresent. He is with you. And he will always be with you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restored my soul. He said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That place is called valley of death. He said, but I fear no evil. Not because I'm a king. Not because I'm a warrior. Not because I'm a champion. Not because I have faith. He said, for thou art with me. For thou art with me. For thou art with me. The psalmist said in Psalm 11 verse 16. Oh my God. In the presence of God, he says, the path of life. There's life there. There's life there. Psalm 11 verse 16. See, there are things you need to know so that your faith can be doctored. See, your faith needs to be healthy. These are the things that makes your faith healthy. Psalm 11, 16, quickly. Or 16, 11. 16 verse 11. It said, thou will show me the path of life. Where is the path of life? In thy presence. That's where the path of life is. And he said, there is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, pleasures. Pleasures. That's why in the midst of crisis, we are full of joy. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is of the soul. Joy is of the spirit. Joy is born out of the awareness that God is with you. And Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is Makaria Tavekuza. Berula as Davilo Baraka Stivak. Zelebrondo Ziza Aktaradida Sadash. Bragadida Baragados Tobakida Baragastas. Zecto Brakidos Tabash. Lagridos Tavanida Aras Tavate. Peroras Tavadina Zanza. I was supposed to go to one nation. And a man threatened me that if I come there, we will settle a score. I told him, don't make the mistake of meeting me. You will be in trouble. That's the nation where he lives. You threatened me. When I went to God, he said, go, I'm with you. My God. Meanwhile, a friend of mine was threatened by the same man. He canceled his trip. No, we don't cancel our trip. The greater one lives in us. The king of the earth lives with us. I entered that nation majestically. The guy didn't show up. Something would have happened to him. He knew he didn't show up. Not because I'm an apostle, but I know God is with me. I know. One of the encounters I had, God came to me. Jesus said, because I live, you will face tomorrow. I've been to places where angels tremble. I've been to places where men lose their heart. I've been there. I'm not saying I've never been afraid, because you grow in the consciousness of this thing. I've been in places where for a moment things happened and I was scared. And God reminded me, have you forgotten that I'm with you? And every day I grow in this consciousness. I grow. And the more you grow, the stronger you become. The bigger you become. The more impactful you become. God is with you. That's one of the blessedness of accepting Jesus. God will be with you. We hail you, Most High. We hail you, we hail you. Moment, and finally, under his essential attributes, we say God is omnibenevolent. God is the only one that loves unconditionally. In Romans chapter 5 verse 8, he said, while we were yet sinners, he said, Christ died for us. All we qualified for was death and condemnation. But God still loved us. In John 3:16, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." The only treasure he had. He said, "Whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." In Romans 8:32, he said, "If he did not withhold his only begotten son, but gave him freely for us, how shall he not with him give us all things?" God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, this is why some of us are bold to ask for nations. Because when it has to do with God, you don't get what you deserve. You get what his love can give. It's as you are getting that is growing you to qualify. The first thing he gave us, which was life, none of us deserved it. He said the wages of sin is death. All of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. So all of us deserve death. If God were to give us what we deserved, none of us would be here. But while he's loving us and giving us what we don't deserve, he's growing us and maturing us to attain his standard. So even our growth, maturity and qualification is within the context of his love. And only God can operate like that. Trust me. No matter how good you are, there is a level somebody will offend you to. Even if you don't want to do anything, you just cut him off. Or the least thing God would have done was to cut us off. But God had to condescend to become man in order to save us who were rebellious to his government. It cost him everything to save us. But he was willing to give everything, including himself. Only he has that nature. It's an essential attribute. And this is where we stopped last week. Now let's proceed to his moral attributes. His moral qualities or moral attributes are his communicable attributes. These are the attributes that he possesses as God, but is also willing to share with his creation. It is within the context of his moral attributes that we are like him. When he said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness," the only ground where we are like God, apart from the fact that we have his nature, is the fact that we possess his moral attributes. So anybody who doesn't possess God's moral attribute cannot be like God. And the reason you and I, although created in the image of God, but not part of the Godhead, is because we don't possess his essential attributes. So his essential attributes separate us from his class as God in the context of the Godhead. But his essential attributes, his moral attributes, brings us to his class as created beings in his image and in his likeness. Are you following this? So you and I are in the image of God, in the class of God, but it's within the jurisdiction of his moral attributes. Within the jurisdiction of his essential attributes, you and I are not there. This is why, although man, he said, "Ye are gods," because you are the children of the Most High, but you are not deity. You may have divine elements, but you are not deity. It's his essential attributes that makes him deity, but it's his moral attributes that makes his creation operate like the divine. If you look at, I think that's 1 John chapter 3. Help me now. Or 2 John chapter 1 verse 3 and 4. 2 John, I think that's the scripture. It says, "According as his divine power." 2 John. Where is that scripture? Is it 1 John? 2 Peter 1 verse 3 and 4. Quickly. We have Bible students in the house. It says, "According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." So he didn't just give us things that pertain to life. He gave us things that pertain to what? Godliness. This is his moral attributes. And it is in this context that we can function like him. He said, "Through the knowledge of him," that means as you know it, "that has called us to," see where we have called to, "glory and virtue." So it is within the context of his moral attribute that we operate in the God class. But in his essential attributes, we cannot come there, because if we do, we will become like God in his full essence as creator and as deity. If we touch his essential attributes, then we can be worshipped, because we are not just divine, we have become deities. But we don't have his essential attributes, so although we have divine elements,
we are not deity. Look at verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by this ye might become what? Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So you are divine, but you are divine in the context of his moral attributes. You are partakers of the divine nature. This world is actually heavenly pantheon. You have come into the family of gods. That's why I say you are gods, little children. You are gods and has overcome them. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I say unto you, ye are gods because we are the children of the Most High. So, because we are born of God, we partake of his divine nature. But the dimension of his nature that we partake is the moral attributes, the moral quality, the moral nature, not the essential attributes. So we are divine, we are not deity. That's why you can't worship us. We don't have omnipotence, we don't have omniscient, we don't have omnipresence, we don't have omnibenevolent, we don't have immutability, we don't have eternality, and we don't have self-existence. Those things are essential qualities of God. That's why he's deity. But in the context of moral attributes, we have his righteousness. We have his holiness. And I'm going to list them, because these are moral attributes of God. So let's take it one after the other. Number one, his first moral attribute is that he is holy. And what does that mean? It means God is completely separate and incorruptible. He sustains sinless perfection. It is the inward character of his nature. He is separate and incorruptible, sustaining sinless perfection as his inward character or his inward nature. This is the first moral attribute of God. Leviticus 19 verse 2. Quickly, we have to be fast now. It says, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I the Lord your God, I am holy. Are you seeing this? So this is his nature, and this is a nature that he wants to impart. That's why it's a moral attribute. Moral in that the character of this nature is within the essence of morality. And moral because is also an attribute that he expects us to uphold to define our own character. So he first of all shares it with us. Now that he has shared it with us, he now expects us to live it. You can't live holy unless you have the holy nature. So what God does is that he is perfectly holy, and then he imparts that holy nature into your spirit. He now expects you to renew your mind after that order so that you can begin to live holy. Are you following this? So it's the first moral attribute of God, and it's a communicable attribute. Exodus 15 verse 11. Exodus 15 verse 11. These are the things that distinguishes our God. He said, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in what? Holiness. Glorious. His holiness is what exalts him above every being that claims to be God. He has perfect holiness. Sinless perfection, separate into his own class and incorruptible. Nothing can enter the realm of God. Only the things vetoed and vetted by God can enter his realm. So he's separate, he's in his own class. And this holiness is what defines the totality of his moral attribute. If we say God is love, the dimension of God's love is different from every love. If we say God is merciful, the dimension of God's mercy is different from every mercy. You can't compare any to him. It is a quality of God that makes him incomparable to any creation. Holiness. Separation into his own class, incorruptibility, and perfect sinlessness. And the reason God expects us to also live right is because he has imparted that attribute to us. Second moral attribute of God is perfect righteousness. God is absolutely right, and is right always in all things. He is absolutely right, and is always right in all things. The righteous character of God is a power and is his distinction mark in glory, such that God cannot err, God cannot be wrong, and God cannot sin, neither can he be tempted. Are you following this? Now, let me explain it to you. There is a level of righteousness where you are right because you know. So if I say he is wearing an ash-colored cloth, I'm right. Because when you look, he's wearing ash. If I say it's black, I'll be wrong. Are you seeing that? Now, what if he was wearing black and I say ash? And then you look and it's ash. You now see that this thing is beyond just knowing. This is a power. The righteousness of God is a distinction mark in glory and is a power, in that anything God says, that's what it is. If God comes here now and say today is tomorrow, it's not a mistake. If you check your calendar, you'll discover that today is tomorrow. What he says becomes. That is the power that makes him creator. So he showed up, there's darkness, he said light be. You look around, suddenly there's light everywhere. If God comes to you and say, thou mighty man of valor, you say, me? My tribe is the least tribe in Israel. I am of the least family and I'm weak. I'm even crushing grains in wine press so that they won't find me. I'm fearful. Where is the mightiness? He's right. After a while, you'll discover that you are mighty, you didn't know. That's his righteous character. He cannot err. He doesn't have the ability to err. First, because he knows all things. Secondly, because he has the nature that does only right. And thirdly, because he has a power that anything he says, that's what it is. That's why he can't err. He knows all things, so he can't make mistakes. Number two, he has the character that refutes error. And number three, he has a power that anything he says, that's how it is. If God comes here today and says, today is the end of the world has ended. There's no mistake. Either because he knows today is the end, or because he's consistent to only do what is right, or even if today was not the end, because he said it, it will go back to before creation, and today will be what was written as the end. So time and creation can disappear for God to be right. So God is perfectly righteous. Now, because he's righteous and we have been brought into his class, he also imparted righteousness into our spirit. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible said, he made him that was without sin to become sin for us, that you and I might what? Become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So it's a communicable character. The reason you hope to live right, the reason your consecrations to live right will work, is because righteousness has been imparted to you as a nature and as a gift. Romans 5:17, the Bible said, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. If you don't have his righteous nature as a gift, you can never be righteous. Moral attributes and communicable attributes. Number three, God is perfect love. This love is not just an emotion. It's an act of his will that gives him the power to give himself unconditionally. That's the love of God. It is not an emotion. There is an emotion as a part of it, but it's beyond an emotion. When we speak about the love of God, is a power that God possesses that makes him able, willing and able to give himself unconditionally. This is why God loves sinners. This is why God loves those who offend him. He said the ordinary man only loves those who love him. He said, but there is a realm where you love your enemies. There is a realm where you love your haters. That type of love exists only in God. See, man in his fallen state is a selfish person. You see people doing engagement, carrying flower up and down. You know why? That person is their speck. The person satisfies their selfishness. That's why they are doing it. God is giving engagement to everybody and is giving flower to everybody. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God does not love you more than he loved me. He can't. Because his love for you and I is not a criteria in us. It's a criteria in him. The way he loves you is the way he loves me. Now, if you fast for 40 days now, you may think God is closer to you and he loves you more. That's you thinking. If I have never fasted, God loves me equally as he loves you. Let me shock you again. If you are a righteous man and I'm a sinner, God loves you and I equally. That's why when Jesus came to die, he died for everybody. So whether those who are saved now and those who are not yet saved, he doesn't love one more than the other. In fact, the heart of God grieves when men go to hell, because he loves every one of us equally. He can't love you any less. God doesn't have the ability to love one person more than the other. Even parents love some children more than others. And some children make their parents love them more than others. So when a man gives birth, the child that has good fingers, good hair, and is good looking, that's the one he's carrying everywhere, snapping picture with. Hey, this is my baby. The one that is, maybe the nose is a bit big, or the height is not so. He will say, I have three sons. He won't carry that one out. So he loves that child because of the way the child came out. And then there are other children that compare their parents to love them because they only do what is right. So the father will look at my son, come, this one that never does what is right, get out from here, see your big head. He will even say it with aggression. And you can't blame him. The action is irritating. But you see, you can't irritate God. When you sin, God pities you. And it's not just empathy. He has compassion for you enough to do anything to save you, even if he has to die for you. That's perfect kind of love. Only God loves like that. And it's on the strength of that love that you and I are here. He said God commended his love towards us. Romans 5:8. In that while we were yet sinners, while we had not known him, while we were in rebellion, God came and died for us. He paid the ultimate price. Meanwhile, that type of price, even if you have to pay it, it should be for somebody who is a friend indeed. It's a greater love than this that a man can show, that he gives his life for his friend. We were not his friends. We were his enemies. He died for us. Perfect love. And so when God expects us to love, he is expecting us to love because he has given us the love nature, and he's expecting us to love because we were loved when we didn't deserve it. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14 and 15, the Bible said the love of Christ, not our own love. Our love is selfish. I will love you if you can help me. I will love you if I like your face. I will love you if you are kind. I married my wife because I saw some things. My brother, relax. But not God. He loves you regardless of what you look like. He loves you regardless of what you can offer. He loves you regardless of who you are. He just loves you because it's his nature. And so he imparts that nature to you, and by his word and his spirit, he begins to train you to love like that. The love of Christ constrains us. He said, for we thus judge that if one died for us, we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but to live with the consciousness of the one who died for us when we didn't deserve it. So when I love somebody who offends me, I'm not loving him because he's reasonable. I'm loving him because when I was unreasonable, God loved me. So God's pattern has become my standard. I'm loving that person because I was forgiven when what I deserved was death. So God puts the nature in you and he gives you the spirit and the word to train you to become it, because that is his moral attribute. He loves perfectly and unconditionally. Number four, God is perfectly faithful. Perfectly faithful. Perfectly faithful.
This is absolute trustworthiness, loyalty, and reliability. His will and capability are absolute. This is a character, not just of his nature, but of his word. He is absolutely trustworthy, he is absolutely reliable, and he is absolutely loyal. And these things are because his will supports it and his capacity supports it. You know, I was telling you a moment ago, I may want to help you, but I may not have the capacity. Not God. God has both the will to and the capacity to. And because he's trustworthy, loyal, and reliable, he will always do what he has said. That is why he said, I am the Lord, I change not. So you, the children of Israel, are not consumed. So God is faithful. He is dependable and is trustworthy. It's a nature that only God possesses. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Quickly. Isaiah 25:1. It said, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 25 verse 1. God is faithful. Oh Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderfully. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Thy counsels are what? Faithfulness and truth. Deuteronomy 32:4, Deuteronomy 7:9. You see this consistency. These four characters or qualities are the moral qualities of God. He's absolutely holy. He's absolutely righteous. He is absolutely faithful. And he loves absolutely. Only God operates like that. And those that he has imparted that nature, who are following the Holy Spirit and following the word, you grow into it. So when we speak about perfection, we are speaking about attaining the moral qualities and standards of God. Glory to God. Having done this, let's look at the final part of the teaching, the Godhead. I'll take 15 more minutes. We must finish today, because the next Tuesday, I'm looking at the doctrine of the Christ. Ah, my spirit is charged. I'm waiting for that. You know, when the revelation of Jesus is sweet, and when you are revealing Jesus, the Holy Ghost begins to walk. When you are revealing Jesus, I'm going to teach you and reveal Jesus to you in four categories. He is God the Son. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. And he is the Christ. If you don't know Jesus as God the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Christ, you don't know him. We will turn scriptures. We will dabble into scriptures and pull out some things. The Christos, the Christ, the glory of heaven, the beauty of God. Jesus is the beauty of God. That's why when God wanted to be seen, he projected himself as the Christ. He's the glory of the Father. That's why God revealed himself. He said, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image. So when you want to see God in all of his dimensions, look at the Christos. Ah! When you look upon him, you will gaze on beauty in his absolute sense. The Christ. I wish I should enter it. So let's take it one at a time. It's in order. For as much as many have what? Set in order. So let's go in order. The Godhead. So when you are dealing with the knowledge of God, there are two dimensions of engaging God. There is God in his being, and there is also God in his mode of existence. These are two dimensions. Now, before God created existence, God was. So there is God in his being. That speaks of his nature and his state of being before existence was. Now, when God now created the universe,
there is now a way that he chose to manifest himself. Now, before existence, there was no need for God to manifest. He is existence, he is manifestation. But now that there is existence and God needs to interact with existence, there has to become not just his being, but his mode of existence. Now, when we are talking about the Godhead, we are talking about God in his mode of existence. How does he manifest in existence? How does he reveal his being to creation? How does he reveal himself in his existence? That is what the Godhead is about. But before I begin to touch it, there are two major heresies about the Godhead. Let me outline that before I go into it. Number one is the Unitarianism or the Unitarian heresy. What is the Unitarian heresy? The Unitarian heresy is the heresy that God is one God and he manifests only as one being or one person. God is what? One God, and God manifests as what? One person or one being. So what the Unitarian is saying is that his being and his mode of existence is the same. Are you following? Let me help you now. When we were in God, before we were created, hope you know, there was nothing like spirit, soul, and body. Do you understand me? When you were in God as an intangible seed of eternity, there was nothing like spirit, soul, and body. When he said to Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. I ordained you to be a prophet. He was in God as an intangible seed of eternity. At that level, you are not existing. So you have not put on your mode of existence. Are you following? You are just a seed of eternity, a being in God. That is your state. Now, when God now brought you into creation, you now have three dimensions of expression. Your spirit, your soul, and your body. Your spirit, soul, and body became relevant because now you want to exist. That's why when God was bringing man out of himself, the first thing he brought was his spirit. He said in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man." And he said, in his image, he made him male and female. He made them both. He brought his spirit. There was nothing you were seeing. The word used in that scripture is bara, made out of nothing. That's the spirit of man that came out of God. But the man needed body. So in Genesis 2:7, God went to the ground, molded the ground. And then the spirit of man, God put him in the body. And the Bible said the man became a living soul. So for existence of man, there must be spirit, soul, and body. But intangible man in God didn't need spirit, soul, and body. So you need to know that God exists as one in his being, but in his manifestation, in his mode of existence, he existed as Godhead. But the Unitarian said both his being and his mode of existence is one. It's a heresy. Because when we read the Bible, that's not what we see. Genesis 1:26, it says, God said, "Let us make man." One is not us. In Genesis 3:22, it said the man has become like one of us. One is not one of us. He would have said, "Let I make man." He would have said, "The man has become like me." So when God said, "Let us make man," when God said, "The man has become like one of us," it means there is something happening that we need to understand. In Isaiah 48 verse 16, it said, "The Spirit of the Lord God have sent me." The Lord God and his Spirit have sent you. Why is one operating as if one in manifestation is more than one? It means there is something. So the mode in which God exists is different from the mode in which God is. Just like you, your state in God before you began to exist is different from your mode when you started existing. And then there is the second heresy, which is the heresy called Trinitarianism, or the Trinitarian heresy. The Triterian heresy believes that the mode of God's existence has always been his mode. That God has always existed more than one being or one person. And so that God is not one. In fact, they say God is three. That is also heretic. Why is that so? There are many scriptures that refute that position. Exodus 6 verse, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O ye Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Exodus 20 verse 3. Look at the scriptures. Exodus 20 verse 3. Thou shalt have no other God before me. One, not before us. Thou shalt have no other God before me. That means God is one. Are you following this? 1 Samuel 2 verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, not them. There is none beside thee. So with these revelations, if you say God is three and always only three, there's a challenge. The Godhead is not just the mode of God's existence, but it explains to us the mystery of God's existence. Remember, we have the mind of Christ, so we can understand all things. For you to understand the Godhead, you need to first of all understand what one is. One. Because when you study one in the Bible, there are two ways in which one is presented. There is absolute one, and there is the unity of one. Absolute one is mathematical one, and then the unity of one is compound one. In the Hebrew, absolute one is called Yachid, and in the Greek, absolute one is called Mono or Monos. And then you have unity of one. In the Hebrew, it is called Ichad. And in the Greek, it's called Heis. Now, when next you are studying God and you are studying one God, use your Bible concordance and click that one. You will discover something. Every time the Bible spoke about God's manifestation, the one that is used is not absolute one. It's not Yachid. It's not Monos. The one that is used is compound one. It is Ichad and it is Heis. Both Old and New Testament. Every time. The consistency is 100%. And you can go and find that out. Now let me give you scriptures to prove what I'm talking about. John 3:16. Talking about Mono and Yachid. It said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Absolute one. Only. That means one in its absolute sense. If you click that word, you'll find monogene. It's one in sense of mathematical oneness. Zacharias chapter 12 verse 10. Old Testament. You'll see the word Yachid. Zacharias, help me quickly. 12 verse 10. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. That only is absolute one, is the word Yachid. So Monos and Yachid speaks of one in its absolute sense. But when you are dealing with the mode of God's existence, you'll be shocked that the one you will see will either be Ichad or Heis. Let's look at scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. Hear, O ye Israel, the Lord your God is one God. This word here is not Yachid. This word is Ichad. So it's speaking about unity of one. And that same word, Ichad, is used in other scriptures. For example, Ezra chapter 3 verse 1. See the way the Bible uses it. Ezra 3 verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the city, the people gathered themselves together as one man. Are you seeing this? The people gathered themselves together as what? One man. The word one here is the word ichad. Is the unity of one. It's in this context that you can say one nation, one people, one tribe. So we are not talking about numerical value. You are talking about the corporate existence into one. So in God's mode of existence, he is operating as a unity of one. But in God's being before existence, he operates as an absolute one. This understanding is what explains the Godhead. And so let's go deep. Let me explain to you why God in his being, you know, I've given you the basis of a man to help you. Before man was created, before man came into existence, Jesus, God said, I knew you. So he was. That's his state of being. That man does not have spirit, soul, and body. That man is just an intangible seed of eternity. He is one. But when that man came into being, he splitted into three triune nature, spirit, soul, and body. So God beyond existence is one God, absolute sense of one. But God in his mode of existence is now one God in three persons. These three persons operate as one. And you need to understand how they are still one, even though they are in existence. Three things make it possible. Number one is his eternity or his eternal nature. That means he was before existence came. So God is older than his mode of being. There was a time when there was no need for being. He is one being. So even now that is in his mode of existence, he's manifested in three persons. Those three persons still sustain that nature of one. So if you notice in his eternity, no one is older than the other. The Father is not older than the Son, and the Son is not older than the Spirit. So there has never been a time when the Father was and the Son was not. There has never been a time when the Spirit was and the Father was not. That means these three persons is that one being that existed eternally as God. Are you seeing that? So in his eternality, he is revealed as that one being, but now manifesting as Father, Son, and Spirit. So his eternality is what makes us know that he is one God. And if you check the Father, Son, and Spirit, that is the only three persons that have always been and will always be. But that argument alone is not enough, because you can say a twin or a triplet is also born at the same time. They are born on the same day. Now let's forget that one came out before the other, because before they came out, they were in their mother's womb as triplet, right? So you say, it doesn't, that these three persons existed and have always existed does not mean they are not three gods. There's a further argument. They are co-equal. That means no one is greater than the other. No one is less great. All of them have all of the essential attributes of God. No one is greater than the other. When you have triplets, one must be bigger than the other. And even in their life, one will be greater than the other. But when it has to do with God, amazingly, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal. Are you following this? I'm explaining something to you to show you one God, three persons. Because that's the mystery of the Godhead. One God as his being as God, three persons as his mode of existence. And I'm also going to prove to you that they are persons, because there is a quality that makes a being a person. And I will show you that in their persons, they are separate. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. So they are three distinct persons in their mode of existence, but one being as God in his essence as God. Are you following this? So they are equal. They are co-equal. And let me show you some scripture. Exodus 3:14, the Father was speaking to Moses. Here is what he said. Tell them, I am that I am, have sent you. And then Jesus shows up, and Jesus is speaking. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. They took stones. They wanted to stone him because they knew what he was saying. What Jesus was saying was that I am co-equal with the Father. I am. And then in John 14:16, Jesus was speaking. He said, the Father will send you another comforter. The word is Allos Paracletos. He's saying that the Holy Ghost is equal with me. I am a comforter. He is also a comforter. And this comforter is of my kind. So Jesus said, he is equal with the Father. And he said, the Holy Ghost is equal to him. So this being, three persons, is the same one God. Because they are co-equal. And you can still go further and say, well, it's possible that you have triplets who are equal. It's possible. You cannot rule it out. Then there is another argument. They are coexistent. One cannot exist without the other. If the Father is not, the Son will be not. If the Spirit is not, the Son will be not. Notice, if you have triplets, one can die, two will continue living. Two can die, the other one will continue living. So if in case God is not eternal and God is not equal, co-equal and co-eternal, if the Holy Ghost is not, the Father can be. That means they are separate, but their existence is dependent on themselves. Meaning, it's one life force that powers them. Meaning, it's one essence that powers them. So although they are manifesting as three persons, but they are one in their life. They are one in their essence. That's why if one goes, the other can go. See, man, when the Bible says man is created in his image, man is actually one of the closest representations of God. The only difference between us and God, like I told you, number one is in our essential attribute. And number two is that in our own makeup, we are also a triune being. But our trinity does not exist separate. Your soul, your body, and your spirit is fused together. But in the case of God, his trinity exists separate. The Father can be on his own. The Son can be on his own. And the Spirit can be on his own. So the way you have spirit, soul, and body, but one person, that's how God has three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But they coexist as one God. This is the mystery of the Trinity. In his state of being, he is one. But in his mode of existence, because of the administration of Godhead, he has to exist, choose to exist in three persons. So there is one God, but three persons in mode of existence. So our argument of one God is valid even now that is existing. Why? Because one can't exist apart from the other. Their existence is tied together. If the Holy Ghost goes, the Son must go, the Father must go. If the Holy Ghost is present, then the Father must be present, the Son must be present. This is why they are not three gods. If they were three gods, they wouldn't need to coexist. That means one can depart, two will remain. That means two can depart, three will remain, assuming they are not eternal. Are you following this? But because they are not three gods, but one God, one can't exist without the other. So it is the same life that powers God. It is the same being that he is. So by his state of existence, these three persons is one. Because he's coexistent, he's co-eternal, and he's co-equal. Now, when you understand this, you now also want to find out, why can you claim there are three persons? You now study, what makes a being a person? Because you can say, okay, maybe not three persons, but three expressions. It's not an expression. The Holy Ghost is a person. The Son is a person. The Father is a person. The question is, what makes a being a person? Maybe we agree that, okay, eternally in his state, he's one. And his in manifestation, he has decided to manifest in three persons. How are we sure these three are not just an expression but a person? Because, for example, in man, you are one person, but one soul, one spirit, one body. So you have three expressions of one person. But God is one God with three persons. How are we sure the spirit is not an expression? Let's define who a person is. Who is a person? A person is a being that has a consciousness, that has
rationality
or a mind
that has autonomy or a will that has emotion and that has identity. Any being that has these five qualities is a person. Consciousness, rationality, autonomy, emotion, and identity. If you lack any of these five things, you are not a person. Why do we now know that God exists in three persons? Because the Father has these five qualities. The Son has these five qualities. And the Spirit has these five qualities. And these five qualities are uniquely for each of them and independent of themselves. The mind of the Father is not the mind of the Son. The mind of the Son is not the mind of the Holy Ghost. The will of the Father is not the will of the Son. The will of the Son is not the will of the Holy Ghost. The identity of the Father is not the identity of the Son. The identity of the Son is not the identity of the Holy Spirit. The consciousness of the Father is not the consciousness of the Son. And the consciousness of the Son is not the consciousness of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you from Scripture. Consciousness. This is self-awareness. This is perceptibility. This is interactability with environment. And this is capacity for subjective existence. You will notice that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all have three different consciousness. Let's begin with the Father. Exodus 3:14. The Father said to Moses, "I am that I am, have sent you." Isaiah 46 verse 9. Give me scriptures fast. I'm trying to round up. Isaiah 46 verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God. There is none else. I am God and there is none like me. This speaks of consciousness. This speaks of subjective existence. This speaks of perception. This is how the Father introduces himself. Now come to the Son. John chapter 10. Verse 14 and 15. Hear what the Son said. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father. So he had a consciousness of his separate existence from the Father. As the Father knows me, I also know the Father, and I laid down my life for my sheep. Talk about the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Spirit knows. He has consciousness. And from the premise of that consciousness, he bears witness with you to also have a consciousness that you are the Son of God. So the first thing that makes a being a person, we see that the Father possesses it, the Son possesses it, and the Holy Ghost possesses it. We go to the second quality that makes a being a person, which is rationality or a mind. It is on the strength of this mind that you think and reason, and you even have the capacity to make decisions. Isaiah 55 verse 8, the Father. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways, saith the Lord. Romans 11:33. Are you seeing the Father demonstrating his will? He said for showing his minds rather. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, are unsearchable. His judgment and his ways past finding out. So he has thoughts. Because he has a mind. He has wisdom because he has a mind. And this is the mind of the Father. Now go to the Son. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. Not the mind of the Holy Ghost. Not the mind of the Father. We have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2 5. It says let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he showed us what Jesus did apart from the Father. He decided to submit his authority. Are you seeing this? And then you look at the Holy Spirit. He has a mind of his own. Romans 8:27. This is why we know that they are not just expressions. They are persons. So when we say one God, three persons, there is a justification for it. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of what? The Spirit. The Spirit has his own mind. The Son has his own mind. The Father has his own mind. The Spirit has his own consciousness. The Son has his own consciousness. The Father has his own consciousness. And it doesn't stop there. Even their will. Luke 22:42. You will see the will of the Father being separate from the will of the Son. This was Jesus saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Are you seeing that the Father has a will of his own and the Son also has a will of his own? The Holy Ghost also has a will. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, save the spirit of God. He doesn't just know, but see what he does, even though he knows. John 16:13. He said, I have many things. Okay, go ahead. Let's read it. So that you see it. When the spirit of truth is come. Now, you already know that he knows the mind of God. He said, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak. He will not. That means he can, but he will not. He will not speak of himself. What he has seen is what he will do. So he has a will of his own, but he is not using it. Are you seeing that? So the Holy Ghost has his will. The Son has his will. The Father has his will. Are you seeing that in their mode of existence, they are separate? Because they have different consciousness, different mind, different will, but they are coexistent. That's why they are still one. That means if the Holy Ghost ceases to exist, the Father will cease to exist. The Son will cease to exist. Because they cannot exist independent of themselves, they are still one being. They are intrinsically connected, and their connection is superior to their independence. So if one lives, the other will live. That's why, although three persons, still one God. And then you have emotions. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So he's showing you the love of the Father. And then you want to see the Son. The Son also has his will. Matthew 9:36 has his emotion. The Bible said Jesus looked at the sheep and he had compassion for them. So the Father has his own emotion distinct from the emotion of the Son. And Ephesians 4:30. The Bible says, grieve not the spirit that is in you. The Holy Ghost has his own emotion. The Son has his own emotion. The Father has his own emotion. And finally, they also have individual identities. Isaiah 45 verse 5. God identified himself separate. I am the Lord. There is no one else. There is no God beside me. He has an identity. And then look at the Son. Matthew 16:15 to 17. Who do men say I, the Son of Man, I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. So he showed that he has his own identity as an entity of the Godhead, separate from the identity of the Father. And then finally, you come to the Holy Spirit. John 14:16. I will pray the Father, and 26, he will send you another comforter. And he said, he is the spirit of truth. So number one, Jesus distinguishes the identity. I am a comforter, but the one coming is another comforter. He's not me. His identity is different from me. And in order to further buttress, he is called the spirit of truth. So the Holy Spirit has his identity. The Father has his identity, and the Son has his identity. And in order to show us clearly that there are three different persons coexisting as one being, the Bible told us in Matthew 28 verse 19, it said, when you baptize, baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Are you seeing this? So just the way you, as a seed of eternity, when you had not entered your existence mode, you didn't have a spirit, you didn't have a body, you didn't have a soul, you were just one being. But when you came into existence, because of administration and operation, you needed a spirit, a soul, and a body. So also it is with God. When he was not creating and when there was no existence but him, he is one God. But in order to function in creation, he needed to separate himself into three persons. Still one God, but three persons. So you have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Spirit. Let me show you why that is important. Look at our prayer, for example. How do we pray? When you want to pray, the Son grants you access. Without the Son, you cannot have access. There's no way you can approach the Father. Jesus said in John 14:16, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no man cometh to the Father except by me. That means prayer would have been impossible except as God creates an administration of access. So the Son represents access. And you see why in his mode of existence, he decided to have three persons. So the Son is the access. Now, how do you pray? You pray by the power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the one who enables you to pray. And you see an illustration of it in Romans 8:26. It said, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We know not what to pray as we ought to. So without the Holy Spirit, you won't have the ability to pray. And then it is the Father who receives our prayer. So if God allowed his being to also be his state of existence, it would be impossible for him to carry out his administration. So in order for his administration to be possible, he had to make himself three persons. One God, three persons. In essence, in being, he's one God. But in his mode of existence, he's three persons, so that his purposes can find expression. Now, when you now pray, the Son is the access, the Holy Ghost is the enablement, the Father is the receiver. And then you have prayed to God. That means it's God that gives you access to pray, it's God that enables you to pray, and it's God that answers your prayer. So it is a corporate operation of the Godhead that makes prayer possible. And that's not all. Look at our salvation, for example. Jesus is the one who paid the price for your sin. Are you seeing that? John 3:16. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was the one who paid the price for your sins. The Holy Ghost was the means by which the sacrifice was accepted. Hebrews 9:14. It said Jesus presented his blood through the eternal spirit. So without the Holy Ghost, there's no way the sacrifice can be translated from materiality to immateriality. Without the Holy Ghost, there's no way the sacrifice can be converted from the realm of man to the realm of God. And the Father is the one who received the sacrifice. At the end of the day, God saved man. God is the price, God is the means, and God is the receiver. So when God exists as a triune being in his mode of existence, it's in order to facilitate his administration. So when we say Godhead, what do we mean? We mean God in essence exists absolutely as one being. But in manifestation, God exists as three persons. As three persons, he is still one God. Why? Because these three persons all have the full attributes of God. Eternal, immutable, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. And then he is still one God in three persons. Why? Because they are co-equal. No one is greater. And then these three persons are one God because they are coexistence, although separate. One can't exist without the other. If the Son lives now, the Father must live. The Holy Ghost must live. If the Holy Ghost shows up, the Father must show up. The Son must show up. That's why every time in scripture where a transaction is taking place, you see that the Godhead is complete. At the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descended as a dove on the Son, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Are you seeing that? In Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord, his Spirit, he has anointed me. So, every time God walks, it's the Godhead that is walking. But there is something that God cannot do if he was to operate as God. For example, as an absolute being, he is a consuming fire. As an absolute being, he dwells in light, unapproachable. How would he have saved us? If he comes to save us, he would have destroyed us. But in his mode of existence as Godhead, he could allow God the Son to become Son of God so that he can create a way.
The Holy Ghost can become the means and the empowerment, and the Father can receive, and salvation will be possible. Are you seeing this? So when we are talking about the Godhead, we are not saying God is three. We are saying God is one. Because in his existence, as a being, he is one. But we are also saying this one God, in his mode of manifestation, he manifests in three persons. And then somebody asks a question. He said, why not two? Why not five? Number one, we don't have the authority to choose the number. It's a God thing. And number two, that's how the Bible reveals him. Consistently in scripture, every time he's manifested as three persons. When he's not manifesting, he's one God. But when he's manifesting, he manifests in three persons. That is his wisdom. And that is how the scriptures paint it. Now, there are a few arguments here and there. I'll deal with it when I'm dealing with the doctrine of Christ. But because I've said they are co-equal, let me address that argument. Number one, Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. If we say they are co-equal, why did Jesus say the Father is greater than I? It's about divine administration. And I've taught you that before. Have I not? I told you, when God speaks, the word of God is not sound. The word of God is a person. That's why the Bible said in Genesis 3:8, it said the voice of God came walking in the garden. The last time you spoke, you didn't see anything walking. Did you speak and you saw your words walking? Because your word is a sound. But the word of God is a person. So when God spoke, his essence is also his word. So when God speaks, God comes out and God begins to function. So the God that comes out to operate is the Son. But the God from whence the word came is the Father. So Father and Son is not talking about progenitor and offspring. Father and Son is talking about divine administration. God doesn't leave his throne. But God has a lot of things he wants to do around his throne. So in order for God not to leave his throne, yet for God to be walking, God will speak and God will leave the throne and go to walk. But God will still remain on the throne. So the God that goes forth is the Son. The God that sits on the throne is the Father. Are you following this? That's the revelation. Now when Jesus said the Father is greater than I, he's talking about the salvific administration. Because when God speaks and God goes out, the God that goes out is called God the Son. The God that is on the throne is called God the Father. But both God the Son and God the Father are still one in essence. They are still one in manifestation. Both of them are still wearing light. So God the Son can't save man. So what did God the Son do? God the Son has to take off the garment of light and put on the garment of flesh. The moment he exchanged the garment of light and wore the garment of flesh, he stopped being God the Son. He became the Son of God. 1 Timothy 6:16 said God dwells in light unapproachable. Hebrews 10:5 said a body has thou prepared for me. So God the Son, in order to be able to approach man, has to remove light and put on flesh. That is what Philippians 2:5 to 9 is about. Let this mind be in you, just as it was in the Father. It's called the kenosis doctrine. It's called the doctrine of self-emptying. So all of the omni qualities, the essential qualities, Jesus decided to suspend them because he wanted to save man. Are you seeing that? So when Jesus said the Father is greater than I, he's talking about administration. The one who is on the throne is not just part of salvation. He's still the governor of the universe. He's still the one that receives prayer. He's still the one that receives worship. He's still the one that supervises all of the agenda of God. But the one who is now putting on flesh, in his agreement with the one who spoke, have decided that for this period, all my focus will be to save man. So his job description has reduced. He's not receiving prayers. He's not watching over heaven. He's not governing over angels. So all of the things that makes him God, he has suspended them. So while he was saving man, he has reduced his scope of operation. It is in that light that he said, the Father is greater than I. But when salvation was over, remember, when he was on the cross, he went back to the transaction. Give to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. And on the third day, when he rose from the dead, he came back. He said, all power on heaven and on earth. He has entered omnipotence again.
When I wanted to save man, I surrendered omnipotence. Now that salvation is over, I have entered my omnipotence again. And when he went to heaven, the Bible said, Stephen was about to be stoned. And he looked up and he saw him standing at the right hand of God. And he said, I saw him that looked like the Son of Man. When John saw him in the Isle of Patmos, he said, I am Alpha, Omega. At that time, the Father is not greater than I anymore. Salvation is over. I've entered my status back as co-equal with the Father. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Almighty. Because that's what he was before he was born. Remember, in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, before he was born, he said, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. What did they call him? Go back, let me show you. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. What is his name? See his name before he became Son of God. His name shall be called what? Wonderful. Counselor. The Mighty God. Everlasting what? Father. So are you seeing that there is a place where Father, Son, and Spirit is one? But because of administration, there will be a time when Son will come out of Father. Spirit will come out of Father. So that divine purpose can find expression. But there was a place where even the Son is called Everlasting Father. But for him to save you and I, he had to suspend all of his God elements. After he saved us, he put it back on again. So as we speak now, if you meet Jesus, you are not meeting the Son of God. You are meeting God the Son. He is the Almighty. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the King of all. That is how God operates. And in order to show you that the Godhead is one God, but in administration, three persons. In Colossians 2:9, he said, he pleased the Father that the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in what? One bodily. One. So the Godhead in their original state is one. But in their administration, they can split into three persons. This is the revelation of Scripture. So we don't serve three gods. We serve one God. One of the clearest diagrams that explain what I'm teaching is one of the most popular after all. I downloaded it on the internet and I told them to project it. And that's where I'll round up. Project the diagram. Let me show them. This is God in his eternal state as one God. But this is God in his mode of existence as three persons. When he was not doing anything, that he was just God all by himself, in his being, he is one God. But when he starts doing anything, he has to split into this administrative template. The Father is the sender, the Son is the sent, the Holy Ghost is the power. So that divine administration can find expression. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Ghost is God. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is not the Son. So in mode of existence, he can split into three separate beings, coexisting as one. But in eternal state, he remains one God. This is the mystery of the Godhead. This is who he was before creation began, as one God. This is who he is now, still as one God, because if you detach the Son, God can't exist. If you detach the Holy Spirit, God cannot exist. If you detach the Father, God cannot exist. So for him to remain one God, this must be eternal, always existing. For him to be one God, this must be equal, no one greater than the other. And for him to be one God, this must be coexistent. No one can be separated. If anyone is separated, then the Godhood is destroyed. This is the mystery of the Godhead. This is why, although the Bible reveals clearly that there are three persons, and the Bible also reveals clearly that there's one God. So as God is one, but as person in manifestation, he's three beings. Have you learned something? Lift your hands and honor the Lord. Elohim Adonai.
Elohim.
Elohim Adonai.
God shrouds himself in mysteries. He does that for many reasons. Number one, so that your inheritance cannot be corrupt. The Bible said, our inheritance is locked in a mystery before the foundations of the world. No matter how the devil tries, he can't corrupt it. And the second reason God shrouds himself in mysteries is so that your defenses can never be breached. That's why even when the devil thinks he has gotten you, it translates to your promotion. That means your advantage is in mysteries. He's not doing it because he's making himself impossible to be known. He can reveal himself to us like he does. But he's doing this so that the enemy can't corrupt what is yours. And he's doing it so that his operation in your life cannot be stopped. And so when we explain these things, the inability for the ordinary man to understand it is your advantage. That's how he can't understand your blessings. That's how he cannot understand your safety. That's how he cannot understand. So they want to kill you. Everything they do promotes you. And they are wondering, we did this, we killed this, we killed this, we killed that. Why is he not dying? Because I'm shrouded by mysteries. I'm guarded by mysteries. We did this, we destroyed this person, we destroyed that person. Why is it? For you to destroy me, you need to unravel this mystery. Because these things are the code that defends us. So they give you assurance, they give you confidence, and they embolden you in your walk with God. Lift your hands and honor him. Give him the praise. One God, three persons. Honor that God. Honor him. Can I tell you something again? This is also why other monotheistic religion don't have relationship with their God. Because their God is one in essence like our God. But in his manifestation, they can't explain him. So, go and check most of these religions. God doesn't talk to them. They've never heard their God. So, if they carry their holy book, if you burn it, they will kill you. Because they believe that's the only medium by which their God has ever communicated. But we who are Christians, go and burn the Bible. When you burn it, God will talk to me here. The Bible is a book. The voice of God is alive here. Because in manifestation, my God manifests as Son, so he can reach me. And my God also manifests as Spirit, so he can empower me to reach him. That's the administration. The Father remains where God is. The Son is God reaching you. And the Holy Ghost is you reaching God. So there's a vital connection between me and God. This is why what we are doing is not religion. Our God decided to manifest in a way that we can know him and have a relationship with him. Can you go ahead now and pray for a vital, tangible, verifiable relationship? If he went through all this difficulty, it's because he wants something with you that cannot be bought. Ask him to open your understanding. Ask him to empower you. The Bible says, blessed is a man that God causes to approach him. The angels know this value. Gabriel said, I am Gabriel that standeth in the presence. It's a big deal.
If you were blessed by this message you just listened to, and you wish to make Jesus your Lord and personal Savior, kindly repeat the prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he died for my sins and was raised from the dead for my justification. I therefore confess with my mouth that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I receive eternal life into my spirit. I am born again. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just said this prayer, please send us an email at info@encounterjesusministry.org or info.ejmi.ng@gmail.com. You can also visit our website at www.encounterjesusministry.org.